Father, we do sing of your beauty. We sing of your marvelous deeds. Father, we come to you humbled by the fact that you are so generous to us, so kind and so long-suffering. Humbled by your greatness, by the fact that you are the Creator and we are simply but of the dust. Humbled by your great love to us, unworthy. And yet, Lord God, rejoicing that you would call us to be yours. Father, as we worship you in our songs and in our prayers, as we worship you through your word, God, help us to continue to be a people that would more and more be conformed to Christ, more and more be informed by your word. Lord, be more and more steadfast in our hope and in our own faithfulness, that you may be honored and glorified. Lord, we pray that you will now instruct us and encourage us. Help us to gain a new perspective out of your truth. Thank you for the Psalms. Thank you, Lord God, for the plain expressions that they are and the clear expressions that they are. Lord, thank you for the breathings of piety that we find in the Psalms. Lord, thank you for the expressions of transparency of the suffering saints. And Lord God, of the glad saints, of the perplexed saints, thank you, Lord God, that here in the Psalms we may find our own concerns and our own burdens oftentimes matched. Oh, Father, we bless you for keeping such a record for us, and that, Lord, with that record that we may ourselves be helped. Oh, Lord, now help us. We are dependent upon your grace and upon your Spirit every moment of the day. Lord, and even as we would arrive in glory, Lord, we pray that you will sustain us and you will help us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 9. I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart. I will tell of all thy wonders. I will be glad and exult in thee. I will sing praise to thy name, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before thee, for thou hast maintained my just cause. Thou dost sit on the throne judging righteously. Thou hast rebuked the nations. Thou hast destroyed the wicked. Thou hast blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy has come to an end in perpetual ruins, and thou hast uprooted the cities. The very memory of them has perished. But the Lord abides forever. He has established his throne for judgment, and he will judge the world in righteousness. He will execute judgment for the peoples with equity. The Lord also will be a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know thy name will put their trust in thee, for thou, O Lord, hast not forsaken those who seek thee. Sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Declare among the peoples his deeds. For he who requires blood remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Be gracious to me, O Lord. Behold my affliction from those who hate me. Thou who dost lift me up from the gates of death, that I may tell of all thy praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in thy salvation. The nations have sunk down in the pit which they have made. In the net which they hid, their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. In the work of his own hands, the wicked is snared. The wicked will return to Sheol, even all the nations who forget God. For the needy will not always be forgotten, nor the hope of the afflicted perish forever. Arise, O Lord, do not let man prevail. Let the nations be judged before thee. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. Have you ever been a victim of what you might call injustice? Have you ever felt that you've been unfairly treated? I would imagine every one of us would give testimony that we feel that we have been the victims in some time of injustice. As we read the headlines, as we look at the news, we see injustice all over the place. And it becomes very frustrating to us. It becomes a matter of perplexity. It becomes a matter of frustration. And here in the psalm, the psalmist himself gives to us a way in which we are to respond, a way in which we are to think, about things. And it's wonderful again because David here in this psalm gives us what are to be the characteristic responses to the Lord. And to the Lord, to the fact that the Lord is the one who will judge the world in righteousness. Now this psalm is in a certain sense very difficult to dissect. It's difficult to break up into its parts in a way that will be kind of easy to understand it as you go through it or as you look at various renderings of it, various divisions of it. They all divide the psalm up very differently. But its main theme is very clear. And that theme is declared in verse 7 and 8. And beloved, this is what we ought ourselves to be convinced about. This is what we ought to celebrate. This is what we ought to be confident in. The Lord abides forever. He has established His throne for judgment, and He will judge the world in righteousness. He will execute judgment for the peoples with equity. It is the theme of the confidence of an exalted God, a sovereign God, a King of the heavens and over all the earth, who will do right. The very concern of Abraham is the very confidence of David in Psalm 9. He will do justly. The burden of this psalm, I believe, is to encourage our trust in and our commitment to this righteous judge in all his dealings. We begin to look at the world, we begin to look at the things and the injustices that are suffered in the world and even the things that come upon us, and we become untethered, we become frustrated, we become anxious, we become worried. And the psalmist himself puts himself in a place of confidence and really celebration. He wants them to trust in this God. Verse 10. And those who know your name will put their trust in you, for you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. I hope that will be your confidence. Now, even though it's difficult to divide up this psalm, I will do it. And I think it's appropriate to divide it up into two main divisions. The first, and I'll give you my reasons for this, the first division, I believe, is verses 1 through 12. Verses 1 through 12. The second division is just the rest of the psalm, verses 13 through 20. And I break it up this way because, at least as I was going through it and trying to wrestle with it, it seemed that there were bookends on each of those divisions. In that first division of verses 1 through 12, it appears to me to be bookended with praise. Verses 1 and 2 are praise. Verses 11 and 12 call for praise. Sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. And in the middle of those two bookends of praise, praise that is expressed in verses 1 and 2, praise that is exhorted in verses 11 and 12, is the very cause or ground or the confidence that inspires that praise in verses 3 through 10. Then if you look at verses 13 through 20, you'll see that the bookends there are not praise, but prayer or petition. Verse 13 and 14, be gracious to me, O Lord, and then verse 14, that I may tell of all thy praises. There's the petition. And then in verses 19 and 20, a broader petition. Arise, O Lord, do not let man prevail. Let the nations be judged before thee. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. And in between that bookend, the bookend of petition, is again in verses 15 through 18, is again the very confidence that inspires his petition. The confidence that is very similar to that which is found in the very first division that is bookended with praise, it is the confidence that the Lord will deal with the nations and the confidence that the Lord will deal with us. The confidence that the Lord will deal fearfully with the unbelieving and that God will deal faithfully with us. It is that confidence that is bookended in both divisions of this psalm. Bookended at the very beginning by praise, bookended at the very second division by petition. And really, beloved, that is what he wants us to do. How are we to respond to the reality that God is on his throne and that God will exercise righteous judgment? We ought to respond in two two principal ways. We ought to be those who celebrate, and we ought to be those who cry out to God. We ought to be those who are full of praise, and we ought to be those who are full of prayer. And the very grounds of that, the very confidence that inspires both of those things, are contained within the middle of each of those divisions. Now, you may come up with other divisions, and they may be better than mine. But as I wrestled with it, that's the best that I could do. And I hope that will be helpful, because I want to say, first of all, then, that the Lord's righteous judgment is ground for earnest praise. The Lord's judgment is ground for earnest praise. That's verses 1 through 12. This psalm begins with praise. I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart. A deep, sincere, earnest praise. I will tell of all thy wonders. And all that word wonders often speaks of redemptive realities. But he's thinking of judgment. He's thinking of God's dealings with the nations. I will be glad and exult in thee. I will sing praise to thy name, O Most High. He uses a glorious El Elyon for the Lord himself. This exalted, mighty, high, and lifted up God is the one to whom I sing praises to. Now, you know, judgment is a very solemn subject. Judgment is a very sobering subject. But it is a subject that I would have you know inspires most of the greatest hits in the Bible. The greatest hits, I mean, by the songs of the Scripture. Most of the glorious songs of the Scripture are songs that are singing of the judgment of God. Sometimes we think it's not spiritual to sing about the fact that God is judge. But I would submit to you that it is probably very unspiritual not to sing about his judgment. It indicates that in a certain sense, we don't have a sense of justice. We don't have a sense of wickedness. We don't have a sense of evil. And we don't delight as we ought in that righteousness that is God's. Look with me, and I want you to just see some of the songs. Some of the songs that many of you I know are very familiar with. There is a song that takes place in Exodus 15. It is the song of Moses. Some sometimes call it the song of Miriam, but it is the song of Moses. It is the song that they sang. Do you remember when it was? It was after the armies of Pharaoh were buried under the waters that covered them. Then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. And what is the theme of this song? The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. He has judged our enemies. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he, by that judgment, has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will extol him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. And the rest of the song is a song about the mighty acts of his judgment of the enemies of God's people. It is a song that is recorded and preserved in the Scriptures after their glorious redemption. There is another song. It is found in Judges chapter 5. This is called the Song of Deborah. Listen to this song. The Song of Deborah. Verse 3, it says, Deborah and Barak, the son of Binoam, sang that day. But in verse 3, hear, O kings, give ear, O rulers, I to the Lord, I will sing praise to the Lord, the God of Israel. Lord, when thou didst go out from Seir, when thou didst march from the field of Edom, the earth quaked, the heavens also dripped, even the clouds dripped water, the mountains quaked at the presence of the Lord, this Sinai at the presence of the Lord, the God of Israel. And what was it quaking for? It was quaking for the judgment of God. God was going before his people. He routed their enemies. He caused the heavens to open up. He caused the wheels of the chariots of their enemies to shake. He caused the river to wash them away. It's a song of judgment. Consider over what we read. Go over with me to Psalm 96. It's amazing as you go into the middle of these Psalms, it's a call to worship the Lord, the righteous judge. These glorious Psalms that I think about in the 90s are songs of judgment, but they are songs. They are songs telling us to glorify and worship and love the Lord. But as those songs all end, they end this way, Psalm 96, let the heavens be glad, let the earth rejoice, let the sea roar and all it contains. In a certain sense, it is unnatural not to do this. It is so natural that the very natural order itself must join in what is taking place. Let the field exult and all that is in it, then all the trees of the forest will shout for joy before the Lord, for he is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. And again, that becomes the theme of Psalm 97, the theme of Psalm 98. It's a song. And it is a song of judgment. Well, if you might say, yeah, but judgment was only the hit parade of the Old Testament. Well, then I'll tell you that it's the hit parade of the Revelation. Because in a book which deals with judgment more than any other New Testament book, the book of the Revelation, it is also a book that has more songs in it than any other book in the New Testament. In Revelation chapter 11, listen to the song. Listen to the song that is sung by the 24 elders. We give thanks to thee, Psalm 11, verse 17. We give thee thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who art and who wast, because thou hast taken thy great power and hast begun to reign. And the nations were enraged, and thy wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to give their reward to thy bondservants, the prophets, and to the saints, and to those who fear thy name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. We give thanks to thee, Lord, because you are a rewarder and you are a destroyer. In Revelation 15, we're told in verse 3, and they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb. So it's not just simply a song of the old covenant community. It's a song of the new covenant community. Great and marvelous are thy works, O Lord God, the Almighty. Righteous and true are thy ways, thou King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify thy name, for thou alone art holy. It was after all of the judgments of God in Revelation chapter 19. We find the same thing. We find a song of God. After these things, after the judgment of Babylon, after the bringing down of that great religious whore, I heard, as it were, a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah! Praise the Lord! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because His judgments are true and righteous. For He has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality, and He has avenged the blood of His bondservants on her. And a second time they said, Hallelujah! Her smoke rises up forever and ever. Hallelujah! Smoke rising. Hallelujah! Destroyed, crushed. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. Three times, Hallelujah sounds out over the righteous judgment of God. They were singing with joy. You see, it's not an unspiritual thing. It is, in a certain sense, we might be instructed it's an unnatural thing not to give praise as we think of the fact that God Himself is the judge. And why is that? Why is it that we can rejoice when God judges? Because so often the judgment of our enemies is the salvation of our souls. In all of these situations, the judgment of the wicked is the deliverance of God's own people. At the same time, oftentimes that God will destroy the wicked, it is for the sake of delivering and preserving His own. And in fact, this is what we'll see in this particular psalm. In this heartfelt, abundant thanks, this rejoicing praise, this desire to magnify and exalt the name of God, it is grounded in what He says in verses 3 through 10. He has confidence in the Lord's dealings. And it's the dealings, first of all, that God will deal with the wicked. He sings in verses 3 through 6. Here's the confidence that the Lord has, or the confidence that this psalmist has with regard to the wicked. They will turn back. They will stumble and perish before you. Notice he says, you've maintained my cause. The reason we can rejoice is the Lord maintains our cause. Literally, it says, you have maintained my right. Beloved, we don't need to worry about our rights. We don't need to worry about defending ourselves against our enemies. It doesn't mean that we can't take legitimate means that God has given to us to make redress. But in a certain sense, ultimately, who maintains our cause? For we are committed to Him. He does. Do we have an example of anybody who ever committed his cause to God the Father? God the Son. Do you remember? Do you remember the account that we have in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 23? There we're told of Jesus Christ who himself endured suffering. We're told in verse 22, he committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. This is wrong. You're going to get yours. You have maligned me. You have misrepresented me. You have done me wrong. It says Jesus said none of that. It said he uttered no threats. He didn't revile. It says this about him. It says he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Christ, holy Christ, perfect Christ in his manhood, kept entrusting himself to God who judges righteously. Beloved, we don't have to worry about the judgment of men. We commit ourselves to Him who will maintain our cause. And that is what Christ did. He will maintain my cause. In fact, I believe it is in Psalm, isn't it? Psalm 50 or maybe 55, where Jesus says in that prophetic word, I did not turn my ear away because I am confident that He will vindicate me. My vindication is near. I will go even to death confident that He'll maintain my cause. It's the same thing here. Thou hast maintained my cause. And notice how He will do it. He is so confident of the Lord's judgment pertaining to His own cause that in a certain sense it goes out to His confidence in the Lord's judgment over all the nations. You rebuke the nations. You destroy the wicked. You blot out their name forever and ever. The enemy has come to an end in perpetual ruins. You've uprooted their cities. The very memory of them has perished. Lord, so complete is Your judgment that when it is done, it will be as if the wicked never existed. That's His confidence. So complete, so perfect will be His judgment that it'll be as if the wicked never even existed. But His confidence with regard to how He deals with the wicked is joined with His confidence as how He will deal with those who trust Him. Notice verses 7 and 10. He's confident that this great judge abides forever. He's confident that this one who judges rightly and who maintains his cause is not going to be replaced. He's confident that he sits forever there. He's confident that he will judge the world in righteousness. He's not a judge who will be affected by bribes. He's not a judge who will be affected by the outward appearance of things, but a judge who will judge in truth. He is confident that this judge sees all things. Everything is open and laid bare to him. This judge will render a perfect judgment. It will be a righteous judgment. It will be a judgment that will be marked by equity, fairness. And he is confident that this very judge will be his stronghold and that he will be his help in times of trouble. Do you remember that I would maybe call them those awful words, but they're incredible words in the book of Nahum? Turn with me to Nahum. If you can find it in your Old Testament, it's not very long. It's only three chapters. Three chapters. It speaks of the storm which God is. It speaks of the storm, the warrior which God is. It warns of His judgment. Nahum is a book in which the prophet was told to go to Nineveh and preach the sermon that Jonah would have loved to preach. Nineveh is going to be destroyed. But notice, will you notice, and this is glorious in this text, verses 2 through 8. Listen to how it describes this judge who exercises perfect justice. A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. He takes vengeance on his adversaries. He reserves wrath for his enemies. And yet it declares that he's slow to anger and great in power. And it warns us that the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. And then it begins to describe in very graphic language the nature of that judgment, trying to give us some kind of visual picture of what he is like. In whirlwind and storm is his way. The clouds are the dust beneath his feet. It is almost as if he is coming as that warrior which the song of Moses sang about. And as he comes with his warrior boots, as he begins to come over the earth to exercise his judgment, it is as he is stomping the ground and the clouds rise up. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The blossoms of Lebanon wither. Mountains quake because of him, and the hills dissolve. Indeed, the earth is upheaved by his presence. The world and all the inhabitants in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken up by him. Nothing stands. The mountains which men consider are the very most steadfast feature of this earth, they themselves cannot stand. They themselves dissolve. The rocks are broken up. And then notice this little glorious text in verse 7. The Lord is good. The Lord is good. A stronghold. It's the very same thing that the psalmist says. A stronghold in the day of trouble. The very same thing that the psalmist says. He knows those who take refuge in him. The Lord is great. His judgment is gory. But the Lord is good. It's almost like in the, and I've used the illustration before, as I think about the holiness of God and the storm that he is against unholiness, the storm of his wrath. It is like you have this hurricane coming. And then right in the middle of this hurricane description of God in the book of Nahum, you find the eye of it in verse 7. The Lord is good. He is a stronghold. What is he doing? He's saying you cannot flee from this storm. There is no way you can stand before this storm. The only way that you can be safe is to take refuge in the storm. It is to go hide in his grace and his goodness. Now maybe they would never understand that, maybe before the fury of his wrath, but we understand where the eye of God's wrath, we understand where the eye of his fury is, we understand where we can deposit ourselves and be safe under the gospel, and it is in his Son, Jesus Christ. The cross is the eye, as it were. On the cross, the full vent of God's wrath was spent. And now in coming into Christ, we can find the eye of the storm. We can know that the Lord is good. In Christ, we find a stronghold in the day of trouble. And the Lord knows those who take refuge in him. But notice again, all of a sudden we come back on the other side out of the eye in verse 8. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of its sight. He will pursue his enemies into darkness. You see, there's a refuge in this. There is a place to hide in this. As he understands that God is going to exercise a righteous judgment, he also declares, and he is confident, that God is a stronghold. He sees in the eye of his holiness and his righteous judgment a place to hide. And he knows that the Lord will know those who trust in him. Verse 10. And those who know thy name will put their trust in thee, for thou, O Lord, hast not forsaken those who seek thee. And then he just says, listen, folks, praise him. Praise him. who dwells in Zion. Declare among the peoples this God. Because he will remember you. He doesn't forget you. He will avenge the things done against you. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Sing to him. That's the first response, beloved. The first response ought to be, as we think of his mighty judgments, that what he is doing is setting things right and he is delivering us. But it also becomes the ground for believing prayer, the last half of this psalm. Pray. Pray, confident that he cares for you. Notice he finishes verse 12 with these words. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. That was the matter of his praise in verse 11. But now, having said that, he says he himself takes it to heart. Be gracious to me, O Lord. If you do not forget the cry of the afflicted, then hear me. Be gracious to me. If you are the one who takes care of the afflicted, behold my affliction from those who hate me. Lift me up from the gates of death. I feel that, as it were, that I'm at the very portal of hell itself with the grief and struggles that I am. And you are the one who lifts up your people out of that. And you know, it's basically, I can't dig my way out. I can't work my way out. I can't lift myself out. God, you to whom my cause has been committed, you lift me up. And when you lift me up, he says, listen, I want you to lift me up for the very purpose that I can give you praise. Verse 14, he wants to continue praising. He will pray for deliverance that he may give praise to God in his judgment. Now notice the confidence again that comes out of this little bookended section of petition. Here comes his confidence again in verses 15 through 18. It's a confidence again in the way that God deals with the wicked. The nations have sunk down in the pit which they have made. In the net which they hid, their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. In the work of his own hands, the wicked is snared. The wicked will return to Sheol, even all the nations who forget God. It's all expressed in the past tense, but it's what we might call a prophetic perfect. It is confident that this will be accomplished. It is a confidence that this will be accomplished. I want you to just notice verse 16. The Lord has made himself known. The Lord makes himself known. How is he going to make himself known? See, these are people who were told in verse 17, forget God. People that put God out of their mind. People that don't think of God. How is God going to make himself known? He's going to make himself known in the most awful way possible. He's going to make himself known in judgment. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. The Lord who men ignore. The Lord who men put out of their minds. The Lord, the truth of whom men repress in unrighteousness or seek to rationalize away. Men who do that will know him one day. And the way that they will know him is in the worst way possible. They will know him as he executes judgment against them. I mean, isn't that the most awful way to have your introduction to the God whom you deny? I mean, how would you rather meet God? And this is obviously rhetorical. Would you rather meet him in mercy or would you rather meet him in judgment? The people who forget him, the people who deny him, the people who rationalize him away, God will make himself known and they will know him. He will be seen and he will be known in his awful holiness, his infinite power, and his penetrating omniscience. Everything will be bare, will be open and laid bare, and not only will he know them, but they will know him. That is an awful thing. It's an awful way to know the Lord. And when that is known, notice he's just going to turn the tables on them. The very pit they make for others, they will fall into. The very net that they themselves have laid, they themselves will get caught in. It's just going to be turned, just like Haman, oh, wicked Haman, remember, preparing the gallows for Mordecai. He himself was hung on them. All their plans, all their devices are going to come to an end, and they themselves are going to fall into all of it themselves. They're going to be returned to Sheol, verse 17. Literally, they'll be, almost in a sense, they're going to be turned down into it. Almost just forced by the judgment of God into the lower parts, into their place. Who does this happen to? Well, it says the wicked in verse 17 at the very beginning, but notice how it defines wicked people in the latter part of verse 17. Those who forget God. You think of wicked people, oftentimes we think of wicked people as just maybe foul-mouthed people. We think of them as druggies or drunkards. We think of them as swindlers. We think of them as robbers. But the wicked here are equated to those who forget God. Now, forgetting wickedness is a fruit of God-forgetters. You forget God, certainly you will live a life that is outwardly wicked. But understand this, you may not be outwardly wicked, but if you are a God-forgetter, you're wicked. It is wicked to forget God. It is wicked not to have God in your thoughts. And some people kind of just considering, you see, beloved, this is the thing. That we look at the morality of men, we look at the kindness of men, we look at the religion of men, we look at all of those things, but at very base, they are God-forgetters. And that is the worst thing you can be, because God-forgetters will be turned into Sheol. It is not a light and trivial thing. The forgetfulness of God is no small sin. And those who live and die forgetting God will die in their sins, and they themselves will be turned into Sheol. In other words, you blank God out of your mind all your life, there's going to come a time when eternity, He will be the only reality that you will know, and it will be the reality of His wrath. You will not be able to put God out of your mind. The very God whom you sought to do so. That is why I think there is the gnashing of teeth. It speaks of the gnawing conscience now that lived its whole life putting God out, and now all it knows is that God, not in mercy, not in kindness, not in grace, but in wrath and vengeance. It is an awful reality. God will deal with the wicked. God will deal with the God-forgetters. God will deal with the schemers. God will deal with the planners. God will deal with all of those. That is the confidence He has. They're going to get caught. We don't have to worry about it. They're going to get caught in their devices. God sees them laying the net. God sees them springing the trap. God sees them with their schemes and their conspiracies. Everything is open and laid bare to them. He's confident about this. And so he prays, God, you lift me up. And as he thinks about again God's dealings, which he is confident about, he is confident again about God's kindness toward himself. Verse 18, for the needy will not always be forgotten, nor the hope of the afflicted perish forever. I'm not going to be forgotten. Those who forget God, they themselves will go into Sheol, but God will never forget me. My hope isn't going to perish. There's maybe times when it seems like we're forgotten, beloved. There may be even times when it seems like the very hope we have is literally crushed. But it cannot perish forever. The Lord will remember His own. And that is the confidence. That is the reason for prayer. That is the reason for praise. And notice how He closes this psalm. He closes it again with prayer. And it's really interesting. It's not so much for vengeance. It's not so much for vengeance. It's simply this. Arise, O Lord. Don't let them prevail. Don't let them get the best of us. Let the nations be judged before thee. Put them in fear. And it's not just simply the terror of that judgment. It is really the fear of the knowledge of God. Make them know you. Make them know you. Bring him to his senses. Make them know you. Let them know what they are but men, but dust, but breath, but frail creatures. Make them know that they are just simply weak, mortal, sinful, accountable men. Make them know that. In a certain sense, beloved, he is wanting men to be put in their place. Do you remember the prayer in Acts chapter 4? Do you remember when the apostles had been beaten for preaching Jesus Christ and they were released from the Sanhedrin and they went back to their gathered brethren? And do you remember they gave report of what they had endured? And they remembered that God was the God of the heavens and the earth. They remembered Psalm 2 where it speaks of the nations gathered against the Lord and against His anointed. And it's there that they plead in the confidence of God, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence. It's simply this. It's simply this. It doesn't say, Lord, judge them. It's just simply this. Take note of them, Lord. Deal with them, Lord, as you see fit. But please allow us to go on with the work. Deal with them. But let us go on with the work. This is the desire. Lord, don't let them prevail. Don't let them hinder our purposes. Lord, let them be judged. Put them in fear. Make them know who they are. Put them in their place. But Lord God, help us to go forward. Is there application out of this? I think of several applications, beloved, as we think about this in closing. And I think simply this, the applications are very clear from the text itself. We ought to be glad that God is a righteous judge. And beloved, because He's a righteous judge, then we ought to be praying, God, deal righteously with me and deal righteously with men. But also in the midst of this very psalm, there is also encouragement. There is this encouragement, folks. There ought to be the encouragement to repentance. Are you a God forgetter? Is God out of your thoughts? Is God trivial? Does God carry no weight in your mind? Because if you aren't outwardly wicked, this is great wickedness. These are the ones who will inhabit Sheol, or the God forgetters. And if there's anything that this psalm ought to make us do, is examine ourselves and say, listen, I better not be a God forgetter. But if that was all there was, that would be pretty depressing. There is the encouragement, you see, of verses 9 and 10. The Lord also will be a stronghold. For those who know thy name will put their trust in thee. For thou, O Lord, hast not forsaken those who seek thee. Seek the Lord. He won't forsake you. Don't flee from the Lord. Go to Him. Seek Him. Dear saints, be patient too. I suppose that would be the final counsel. Be patient. As you read the news, as you and yourself endure affliction or maybe injustice, be patient. James tells the suffering saints in James 5:8, be patient. Strengthen your hearts. And then he gives us encouragement. For the coming of the Lord is at hand. Why should I be encouraged by that? Because His coming is judgment for the world and salvation for you. It's the very same thing. He will judge the world in righteousness. He will execute judgment for the peoples with equity. And beloved, that is what He has established His throne for. That is what He is there for. And let the confidence of the psalmist be the confidence that calms your heart in the midst of injustices. The judgment of the Lord is certain. Whether now or later, the Lord will render right every wrong that has been done. And He will answer and redress every wrong. Mr. Tozer puts it this way. He says, the resurrection and the judgment will demonstrate before all the worlds who won and who lost. We can wait. Beloved, we can wait. We can wait and trust upon the God who exercises a righteous judgment. Let us pray. Father, may we grow in our confidence of your righteousness. Grow in our confidence of the rightness of your judgment, that you will do right. You will do right by all men. And Lord, you have established your throne for that very purpose. But Father, as we think of you and your awful judgment, As we think of your piercing eye, as we think of your uncorrupted heart, as we think of the fact that you cannot be bribed, you cannot be tricked, and there is nothing that ever we can do that is out of your sight. Oh Lord God, we ourselves would tremble. We ourselves would run were it not for the fact that you are also a refuge, a stronghold. Were it not for the fact that you are good, Father, we run to you and not away from you. Oh Lord, we would run and put our trust in you. Lord, trusting that in your judgment, you will render to the wicked what they deserve. And Father, in your grace, you will give us the mercy that we do not. Oh Father, I pray that you will help us to be those who seek you and not run from you. I pray, Father, that there would be no God forgetters here. Oh Father, those who would put you out of their minds for one day, Lord, most certainly, every single forgetter will be reminded in an awful way. Oh Father, we plead. Lord, we plead. Make men know that they are mere men. Lord God, we plead, make them know before they will know in an awful way. Make them know you in your greatness. Lord, make them know you in your grace. Make them know themselves and their own neediness and their own sin and their own frailty, in their own mortality. Make them know you, Lord God. Lord, put them in their place here, that Father, that they themselves may turn and trust in you, that they may not go to that place hereafter. That place for the wicked and the forgetful. Oh Lord, we cry. Lord, show mercy to all. Oh Lord, be merciful to us. Lift us up. Oh Lord, give us great confidence in your ways. Lord, let us be patient. Let us not be anxious. Let us not be frustrated. Let us be those who know you maintain our cause. And that, Lord, we do not need to be frustrated about our interests, for you watch over our rights. Lord, may we be like our Savior and commit ourselves to you who judges righteously. In Jesus' name, amen.